This morning, if you would turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to start right at the beginning, almost the beginning. Genesis chapter 3. And we want to look at the promise that God made right after Adam and Eve fell and sin entered into the world. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we have to open the word together, to consider your plan for the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. So we just ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and guide now, in Jesus' name, amen. We want to consider the incarnation. That's what we often consider this time of year. It's a national holiday. We thank the Lord that we live in a country that still, maybe will change, but still at least ostensibly acknowledges Jesus Christ as the Son of God. So we're going to look at the incarnation this morning. And we begin in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 15, because immediately after the fall of Lucifer and the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, God made a promise to send a redeemer into the world through the seed of that woman. That woman would have a seed, and he would be a redeemer. Now, the serpent, Satan, led that first couple, Adam and Eve, into sin and rebellion against God. Adam and Eve sinned. They lost the authority that God gave them to rule as co-regents over the world that he had just created. And as a result, every human being born into the race inherits Adam's fallen nature, a sin nature that is incapable of doing anything good in God's sight and is ultimately condemned. And so therefore, God in his love promised right from the beginning, because man was totally incapacitated to redeem himself, God promised that he would send a redeemer through the seed of the woman. And when this seed of this woman came, he would crush the head of the serpent. He would destroy the works of the devil and restore mankind and the creation, the entire creation. We also want to continue this thought of the seed of the woman in Genesis chapter 12. A few centuries go by, and Abraham is on the scene. And here we see a further prediction of what will be accomplished by this seed of the woman in Genesis 12 and verse 2. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee. This is God's promise to Abraham. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So God is narrowing down the seed of this woman, the original woman. One of her descendants will be this Redeemer, and it's going to come through the line of Abraham. And he will bless all families of the earth, because we now know with the New Testament that he will be the Savior of the world. So here's a promise of a Redeemer through the promised seed, the Messiah. And then we see this promise further narrowed down in Isaiah chapter 7. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. So this is an indicator. When this happens, you know something unusual has happened. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So this is the passage that is quoted in Matthew chapter 1. At that time, Joseph discovered that his, what we would call a fiance, I suppose, was pregnant, and he knew it wasn't his child, and he decided to have a private divorce. He could have demanded the death penalty, but he put her away privily, quietly. The angel of the Lord revealed unto him that his fiancée was not unfaithful, but rather she is found with a child, a supernatural child, supernaturally conceived by the Holy Spirit, and the end result of this promised seed of the woman through the line of Abraham came in the person of Jesus Christ. And the result of that seed was he is called God with us, like no other birth in human history. God and man in one being. And so the revelation of the seed, father of this woman, is further unfolded with the progress of revelation in the Bible. And this seed was going to crush the head of the serpent. He would destroy the power of the devil that he had over us, which was death, and he would provide redemption for mankind because he was a divine person, God with us, like no other seed. Now we read further revelation as the progress of revelation rolls on through the years. And the prophet Micah said where he would be born, where this seed of the woman would be born. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be the ruler in Israel. And then he says something unique. He says, whose goings forth, he's going to come and he's going to be born, he's going to become a ruler in Israel, but his goings forth have been of old from everlasting. So here, this person, this seed that is born of the woman, did not begin, his life did not begin in Bethlehem. He had existed for all the eternal ages in the past, as the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Godhead who became a man. And remember when Jesus was on earth, in John chapter 8, he said, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I, and you'd expect him to say, I was. But he said, I am. And he used that unique name of Jehovah God in the Old Testament, as he did several times in the book, in the Gospel of John. He took that name and applied it to himself. And here, in this context in John 8, he applies that he was living long before he was born in Bethlehem. In fact, he saw Abraham's day. And in that day, he was in the present. And you could go back a gazillion years in the eternal ages before that, and there was the eternal Son of God who could say, I am. And he can go into the future and say, I am. In time, the Son of Man, or rather the Son of God, who existed for all eternity, became the Son of Man in Bethlehem. In a tiny, obscure village, certainly not a place where one would expect royalty to be born, but there he was, born in a filthy manger. And Isaiah says of him in chapter 9 of Isaiah, for unto us a child is born. That little baby, the Son of Man, was born. He became the Son of Man. And then Isaiah goes on to say, unto us the Son, the eternal Son, was not born. He always existed with the Father, but the eternal Son was given. The Father gave his Son to become a man. The eternal Son of God was given by the Father to become the Son of Man in the person of Jesus Christ. And we're told that the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called by titles of deity. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So this promised seed of the woman would be born into the human race, and he would be a person like the world has never seen before. Supernatural conception. Perfectly natural birth, but supernatural conception. And notice these special titles of deity given to him. Wonderful. like signs and wonders in the New Testament. There was something spectacular or wonderful or supernatural about this being. And he's called the Son, is called the Mighty God, mighty, powerful. And he uses the name El. It's a form of the name Elohim, which is a very common name for God in the Old Testament. So this Son that was born, the Son that was given, the child that was born, is God. And then he's called, and this is an unusual expression, the Son was given the title, the Everlasting Father. And that sounds odd to us today. We think, well, isn't that a title for the Father? But he's speaking here about the Son, and he's using the word Father here in a figurative sense as the Father of eternity. And he's describing the child that was born, the eternal Son, is an eternal being whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. And he is the Mighty God. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost. He was born of the seed of a woman. He was the Holy One of God. And he came to bless all families of the earth. And how was he going to bless all families of the earth? Well, he came to become a man, that he might offer a sacrifice that would satisfy divine justice to the point that it would crush the head of the serpent. He would be able to destroy the works of Satan by providing redemption for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. And then we think about the actual transaction that took place in the incarnation. And this is a wonderful thought. And you know, you really have to think through the steps or the stages of God in heaven being born in a filthy manger on earth. And it's probably nowhere more concisely written for us than in Philippians chapter 2. And here Paul writes about this God-man who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. Now let's just kind of dissect that for a minute. Here we're told that he had been in the form of God, in the form of deity. And it speaks about the eternal Son before he ever became the Son of Man, the eternal Son whose goings forth were from old, from everlasting. He existed with the full splendor of divine radiance in heaven for all those eternal ages, just as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He was in the form of God. John opens his gospel in John chapter 1 by describing this for us. And he says, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now that's an amazing way to start off a book in describing the person of Christ. And John begins his gospel not with the manger, but he goes way back to the beginning. And here he doesn't mean the beginning of time. He means even before time began. And all those eternal ages before time and space began, then the Logos, the eternal Son, was with the Father. Now think about what a Logos or a Word is. This word that John used, a Logos, it speaks of an outward expression of a person. You express what's going on in here and in here by the words that you say. That's how you communicate to other human beings. And so the Son of God became that outward expression of God's mind and God's heart. And this one called the Word made God, who is invisible, known to man. He became a man. And he expressed by his words and his deeds, his love, his holiness, he expressed what God was like. He was the Logos of God. And notice that John says that this word was with God. And he uses a past tense which speaks of continuous action in the past. So in all those eternal ages, he continually was with the Father. He was always there. And notice that in an unusual way, John describes two things about this person. First, he is divine. John says he was God. The Logos, the Word, was God. He's equal to the Father in every way. And yet in some way, he says he was with God, which indicates that he's a separate person from the Father. The Word was with the Father, so he's a distinct person, and yet he is divine. They're both divine persons. And so John introduces his readers to who Jesus really is, God with us. He had that outward form of deity through all the eternal ages, and a tiny little glimpse of that was able to shine through that veil of mortal flesh on the Mount of Transfiguration. A little glimpse of that divine radiance began to shine through, and that's really what he was internally. His mortal body veiled who he was. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, as the author says. And then, back in Philippians chapter 2, here he uses an unusually worded expression, the Son thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And that expression, thought it not robbery, a robber grabs onto something and makes it his. And here, Paul is trying to communicate that the eternal Son of God did not believe that that outward manifestation of equality with the Father in heaven was something that he had to latch onto. He was able to lay aside that outward display of his inward glory. And that's exactly what he did in the incarnation. When God became a man, he took on, the Son took on a veil that veiled his deity. And his divine glory and his divine attributes, which he always possessed, and he always had the power to use his divine attributes, but he chose temporarily, in order to humble himself and become a man and veil his deity, he chose to temporarily lay aside that outward radiance of deity and the personal use of his divine attributes so that he could become a man and die on the cross for us. He never ceased to be deity. He was always fully God and fully man once he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. But then Paul says, and he made himself of no reputation. Now, the literal in this literally means, and it probably had to be translated otherwise because it just is an expression that doesn't make a lot of sense to us. It says, he emptied himself. He emptied himself of that outward display of glory, that form of deity. He emptied himself of that use of his divine attributes for his own self. And it was a way of humbling himself. And he took upon him the form of a servant. He didn't come with all the ceremony and pomp of a king. As you might think, he didn't come with a royal entourage. Rather, he was born to a couple of poor Jews, and he was born in a manger. And when he was born, he looked like any other man. Paul says he was made in the likeness of men. Isaiah said he had no form of comeliness. There was nothing specially great about the way his outward appearance. He looked just like any other man. But John says in John 1 and verse 14, and that word, that logos, that person, that eternal person who has all the attributes and glory of God, and he did in all the eternal ages, he became flesh and dwelt among us. The Creator became part of his creation by becoming a man. Now we know him as Jesus Christ, and John continues throughout his gospel to describe for us in more and more detail as we go through the gospel, and we're almost at the end in our study in the evening service of the Gospel of John. But he dwelt among us to express who God is. He was the express image of the Father in nature, in character. And John tells us in John 1:18 that the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, hath declared him. He exegeted the Father. He declared by his words and his works what the Father was like when the eternal Son of God became the Son of Man. One person with two natures, a human nature, fully man, and a divine nature, fully God. And so this concept is incomprehensible to us. We can study the surface of it, but God has given us enough to know that this was a unique person like none other. And there was no other way for God to provide redemption for a fallen world than for God himself to become part of that fallen creation. And he became a man through the seed of the woman, through the line of Abraham, and ultimately the line of David. And then there was a purpose for him coming into the world. Why was Jesus born? Not just to be a good example for us, although he was. Not just to teach us how to live, although he did. But rather, as the choir just sang, he was born to die. That's why the Father sent him into the world. He came to die. He came to provide redemption for lost sinners. God spent thousands of years preparing the minds and hearts of men for the coming of his Son. And all throughout the Old Testament, God was teaching the children of Israel to get prepared for the Lamb of God when he would finally come, the seed of the woman. And so for century after century, the Jews offered countless blood animal sacrifices, blood sacrifices, that all pointed ahead to the Lamb of God that would come one day. Morning and evening sacrifices. Many Sabbath sacrifices, feast day sacrifices, and count the countless sacrifices of sin offerings of individual believers that came and offered for their sins to the priests. And all of it was absolutely worthless with respect to redemption for lost sinners. It was never intended to be a provider of redemption. In fact, the book of Hebrews tells us that, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It's finished." All that those animal sacrifices were only shadows of and pointed ahead to, the Lamb of God, when he died once on the cross, the sin issue was settled for the whole world forever. He paid the price of every human being. He tasted death for every man. And his blood has the power to take away sins. John tells us in his first epistle that he, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Jesus Christ is that sacrifice that satisfied divine justice with respect to judgment on the sins of the whole world. Incredible thought. And that's why he was born. That's why he came into the world. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11, the author tells us about the value of religious efforts. He says, "And every priest standing daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices," how many sacrifices were offered on Jewish altars over the centuries, millennia? And here he says, "They offer the same sacrifices week after week, and they can never take away sin." But you know, when God sent his Son into the world and when he began his earthly ministry, John says, John the Baptist introduced him And the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. He accomplished in one sacrifice what the millions of sacrifices of religion could never accomplish. Nothing man can ever offer God as a payment for sin will ever be accepted, because Isaiah tells us, and this is true of me, you, and all of us, and the rest of the world, the very best righteousness that we can produce is like filthy rags to God. He doesn't need filthy rags. He won't accept filthy rags as a substitute for the sacrifice of his son. And so he doesn't want the good works of men in hopes of meriting salvation. And in the New Testament, we read that it's by grace, a free gift, an unmerited gift, a gift we don't deserve as sinners, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. And it's not of works, lest any man should boast. I came from a religious tradition which taught that I had to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ if I wanted to get to heaven, and I also had to be good. I also had to do something. I had to keep the Ten Commandments, and I had to go to church every week. And if in the end my good works outweighed my bad works, then I'd make it into heaven. But if you're going to try to do good works in order to get into heaven, all of those attempts are really expressions of unbelief. It's like you're saying, God, I don't believe that what Jesus did was all sufficient. I have to add my 2 cents, or it's not good enough. That's not faith in Christ. Faith in Christ means I trust in him alone and nothing else, and certainly not myself. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is putting all of our faith in one hope, and that's in our Savior. So God doesn't want us to trust in our own efforts. It's not that God does his share and I do mine. It's rather that God did the work on the cross and he finished the work, and there's nothing left for me to do as a sinner but to come to God as an empty-handed beggar and receive the gift by faith. It's a big difference between religion, which says do and keep on doing, and Christianity, which says it's done. In Romans chapter 6, Paul writes, For the wages of sin is death. We were born with Adam's sin, and we grew up practicing sin. We grew up with sin as a nature. We were sinners by nature, by birth, and by practice. And there was nothing that we could do outside of sin, because we only had one sin nature. And the wages of that sin is death. We are born condemned to hell. But the good news of the gospel is, the good news of why the Father sent the Son is, that's the bad news, that the wages of our sin is death and condemnation. But the gift of God is eternal life. It's a gift. God will give it to us. We could never earn it. But if we'll humble ourselves and come to him on his terms, he will give us this gift, and it's a free gift. You know, the nature of a gift, now maybe some of you received gifts this morning. The nature of a gift is, and I hope you didn't get a gift this way, that someone gave you a gift and they said, that'll cost you $137. I hope not. That destroys the whole nature of a gift. A gift is free to the one who receives it, but it's not free to the one who gives it. And God gave his son. He spared not his son in providing this gift for us. So the price has already been paid. It's not a cheap gift, but for us, it's free. And if we want to be saved, the book of Romans says we are justified freely, free to us, by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, that seed that was promised originally to provide redemption for lost sinners. Remember, John said, John the Baptist said when he introduced Jesus into the world, here's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. You know, the sacrifices in the Old Testament, they covered up the sins of Jews. God allowed the Jews to offer those sacrifices, and he agreed that he would postpone their judgment for another 12 months until the next Yom Kippur, until the next Day of Atonement, and they do it all over again, and every year it never completely took their sins away. It covered it up for 12 months, but when Jesus came, it's finished. He didn't just cover it up. He took our sins away. And the author of Hebrews says it was not neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Amazing words. The redemption that was provided for this seed of the woman, that it's a redemption that lasts forever. You could never become unredeemed once you put your faith in Jesus Christ. But that gift was not well received in the first century. Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. He came to offer himself as the king, and he offered the kingdom to Israel if they would repent and receive him, but they received him not. And he was despised and rejected of men. And they had him crucified. They said, they chanted, "Let him be crucified." And the Roman soldiers were only too happy to do so. So he came into the world, and the world knew him not. He came to his own, the Jews, and they received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So how do we receive him? By believing on his name. We receive him by faith. And notice in this passage that when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have life. You are born into God's family. You become a son of God. You're what Jesus said, you're born again. So before you put your faith in Christ, if you're not saved today, you've been born physically, you've been born into Adam, and you have Adam's sin and Adam's condemnation, and that's why Jesus said you must be born again. You need a second birth. A spiritual birth. We sang it in Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Born to give them second birth. He was talking about being born again. But not only did the death of Christ provide redemption for lost sinners, he provided reconciliation for the whole world. For the whole world. And let's think of this for a minute. In Colossians chapter 1, this is the power of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now here we're told that God had another purpose other than mankind. He had another purpose in sending his son to become a man, to die on the cross, to reconcile the entire creation, the world around us, the earth and the heavens. Everything has been affected by man's sin. In John chapter 1, it says, all things were made by him, heaven and earth, and everything all that is in them. God created all things in heaven and in earth, and the universe that God created was infinitely pure, pristine, holy, with no taint or sin or evil in any way. But when sin entered the world, God cursed the planet and the universe. And the universe is still suffering the effects of man's sin. Death, corruption, and evil have affected the creation. You know, at this time of year, we often read on cards that people send out, the angels announcing at the birth of Jesus, and suddenly there was, with the angel, a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." This is what the shepherds heard. They looked up and they heard this message. When Jesus was born, there was hope of having peace on earth and goodwill towards men. And that was the characterization of the kingdom that he offered, but it was rejected. We look at the world around us today. We say, what happened to the peace that God promised? It's not in Ukraine. It's not in the Middle East. It's not in the ghettos of American cities. It's not in the nations that are affected and afflicted by terrorism. It's not in those countries going through civil war, Sudan and Somalia and Africa and Asia. Where is the peace on earth? And where's the goodwill towards men? We see refugees all over the world fleeing their homelands because they're being persecuted to death. We see riots and violence in our own streets, city streets, murders and robberies. They're all on the rise. And yet it was announced 2,000 years ago that when Jesus comes, there'll be peace on earth, goodwill towards men. Well, that's absolutely true. But it didn't happen at his first coming because he was rejected. His kingdom of peace and righteousness was rejected. And the Bible tells us that after the Lord Jesus was crucified, he died, was buried, he was raised again, he ascended into heaven, and he is coming again. He's coming a second time. And we're told in Isaiah chapter 9 that that child that was born, that son that was given, one day, the increase in verse 7, the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. That's still going to happen. It was offered at his first coming. It was rejected. It was postponed. But God always keeps his promises. And peace on earth is coming one day. And goodwill towards men is coming one day. Because when God makes a promise, he keeps it. And think about the effect of sin on the creation. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that the creature or the creation was made subject to vanity because of our sin. The curse came upon the world because of our sin. And the whole world is groaning and travailing in pain together until now. It's experiencing the effects of the curse because of our sin. But you know, Paul goes on to say in Romans 8 and verse 21 that the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns in power and great glory to establish his kingdom, then there is going to be what Matthew describes, a regeneration of the earth. It's going to be a return to Eden-like conditions when Jesus returns. And yes, the lion and the lamb will sit down together, not as host and meal, but God has a wonderful future for this world. And it was only the blood of the God-man that was able to satisfy divine justice that could bring about this kind of reconciliation between Creator and his creation. And we're also told by Peter, looking for and hasting unto the coming day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, as believers, according to his promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. It didn't come at the first coming of Jesus Christ, but it will come after his second coming. When God makes a promise, he keeps it. And so this old earth is going to be dissolved one day, and it will be made new. And that is going to be the home of believers of all ages forever. And in that new heaven, in that new earth, righteousness dwells. It's going to be at home. You won't need a police force or a military. Peace will rule. And the Prince of Peace will be worshipped. And that's never going to come about by the UN. With all of their best intentions, it will never come about by the efforts of man. It requires the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so today we look around, and it might be very discouraging to see what's going on in the world with threats of nuclear weapons and tyrants ruling the world and evil empires seeking to rule over others and our gradual loss of freedoms. It doesn't sound like what was promised at Christ's coming. But he's coming again. And even though we may not experience peace in the nations around us during our lifetime, if you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, he will forgive you your sins personally. Your sins will be wiped out. The payment that was made for the world will be applied to you by faith, and you can be saved. And that's why Jesus came. The Savior came to save. It should be obvious. And even though we may not see peace on earth, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, he can give you a peace in your heart that passes understanding. So that little baby that was born to Mary over 2,000 years ago and left glory behind to be born in a stinking manger with dirty animals in a sin-cursed earth, the Holy One of God was willing to lay aside his right to maintain that outward display of deity, and he became a man to suffer and die for us. And he now offers eternal life to whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. And what a great day to call upon the Lord to be saved. The day that it kind of began when God the Father sent his Son to manifest who God is like, so that the payment could be made for your sin and the Father could be satisfied with the only sacrifice that could ever sacrifice infinite justice that had been infinitely offended by our sin. And that work is finished. And all God wants you to do, and here's the gospel in a nutshell: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. How simple is that? We pray that today would be the day of salvation for someone here today. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you, Father, for sending your Son, sacrificing your Son, not sparing your Son, with an awful price to yourself. And we thank you that your Son was willing to lay down his life for us, that he had the power to lay it down and he had the power to take it up again. We thank you that our Savior and Lord is the eternal God. And Father, we do pray that you might work in the hearts of some here today, that they might be pricked, that they might be pained, thinking of their sin before you and how they have personally, we all have personally offended your holiness. And God, we pray that that conviction might lead them to repentance, that they might change their mind about who Jesus is, and change their minds, instead of unbelief, to believe on Christ and be saved. And so we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you for the gospel message. We pray that you would burn that message in each one of our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.